Did you know that there are about 6 million receptors in the human olfactory system? Not the olfactory system, the olfactory system. Receptors that can detect or identify, at least what they say. I don't know where they get this information, but they say about 1 trillion different scents. We have receptors that smell our food to help us decide whether we want to actually consume it or not. And along with other receptors, they're connected to help us to taste our food or enhance the taste of our food. If you lose your sense of smell, it affects your sense of taste. I don't know if you knew that. We have receptors that warn us of hazards that can be harmful to us, that elicit a myriad of emotions out of us and bring back memories, both good and bad. There are smells that attract us, smells that repulse us, smells that delight us and connect us to our environment. Smells that cause us to wince at a skunk and smile for bacon. Smells that draw in a fresh spring morning or the burning leaves of fall. Our Creator made us to know our world, at least in part, with our nose. Now, did you know that a dog has about 300 million such receptors? 300 million. We have 6. And about 40% more of their brain devoted to analysis than ours, which when I read about that made me very glad that I'm human, especially when someone's cooking caramelized onions anywhere near me. Now, God sometimes communicates with man using what we call phenomenological language. That's a big term, right? Phenomenological language. Phenomenological language, it's so big I can't even say it, is the language actually of human experience. And he does this because his world, where he resides, who he is so beyond our own human experience that he needs to use references that we can relate to and that we can understand. For instance, 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth, but God is a spirit, and he has no eyes like we have eyes. He doesn't have retinas and pupils and blood flow into those eyes, and none of the things that we have that we call our eyes, none of those God has." The idea that is being conveyed in 2 Chronicles 16:9 is not that God has eyes, but that God sees in some way everything there is to be seen. He also doesn't have a nose, neither with 6 million or 300 million or 4 trillion or any other number of receptors, but he uses the idea of smelling a scent which we can relate to in order to communicate something to us that we can understand. Some people refer to God's word as divine baby talk. I like that phrase because it's saying to us that the brilliance of God is so far removed from us that he has to speak to us as in the same way we would get on our knees and speak to a child. But that idea of God using things that we know in our world to communicate to us is at the core of our text today. So let's go to Philippians. We're going to read verses 10 through 19 today. We're going to be focusing primarily on verse 18 and then 19. Verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia. No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desired a gift, but I desired fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, in the first part of verse 18, Paul states that he has everything he could need at the moment and more than he needs. In the fullness of all of the gifts that Epaphroditus brought to him from the body in Philippi. Needs that were simple for a man that was content with whatever God had supplied him. And God was indeed the source of that giving, while Philippi was the means God used to send it. But we note that Paul calls their giving an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, this is a context, a statement that is meant to be connected to the Old Testament sacrifices, first used in the book of Genesis about the offering of Noah after he and his family departed from the ark at the end of the flood. Turn to Genesis chapter 8, and we'll read that. Genesis 8, we're going to start in verse 18. We're going to read verse 22, verse 18. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creeps upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Now, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor does not mean that the odor from the offering made by Noah caught God's attention in heaven as it drifted upward. He did not sniff something out and then go to investigate its origins. Let me repeat, God does not have a nose with receptors as we do. He simply uses this language to note that his attention to that sacrifice and then his response to it. It is the picture of drawing in a pleasant aroma. It reflects pleasure and delight and a favorable reception or approval. I always wear a certain aftershave cologne that if I right after I put it on, especially if Carol Jean comes up, she always likes to get close to my neck and smell that. It's delightful to her. There are other reasons why she might stay away from me at other moments. But at that point in time, she's showing great favor and reception or approval. We actually see this illustrated prior to Noah in Genesis 4. Let's go back a few chapters to Genesis 4, verses 1 through 7. And we're going to look at two offerings that took place, and these were done. These aren't the only two offerings in chapter 4 and verse 8, but these are the two that are noted in those chapters. Let's go back and read verses 1 through 7. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why are you wroth? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door unto thee, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now there's a prophetic statement going on there we're not going to get into here. But the word respect, when it says God had respect unto Abel and not unto Cain, means to look at with approval. He approved of the offering of Abel and did not approve or rejected the offering of Cain. And we could spend a whole session here doing nothing but sorting through the possibilities of what's going on in these verses. We're not going to do that. There's a lot of discussion here. But we can know this, that perhaps might help us when we look at our context in Philippians 4:18. Number one, we must always offer our very best to God, not what is common, nor what is easiest or most readily available. We note in verse 3 that Cain simply says, brought of the fruit of the ground. He didn't bring his first fruits. He just brought of the fruit of the ground. While Abel, it said, brought of the firstlings of his flock with the fat thereof. A careful choice was made by Abel for what he was offering to God that was not made by Cain. Now, we will not find any rules for sacrifices noted in Genesis 4. But that does not mean that because it's unstated that God had not already expressed his will to them on this issue. In fact, verse 7 says this. God says to Cain, listen, if you do what's good, won't you be glad about that? That's what that means there. Does that make you happy when you do what's good? But if you do what's not good, it's because sin is lying at the door. It's because sin is involved in the choice. It's because it's a sinful choice. To do what's good or not good is to know what is good and is not good. In other words, in order for the Lord to even say this to Cain, the assumption must be that Cain already knew exactly what was required for that offering. He knew from the get-go, in some way, what was, so to speak, to code or prescribed by God. You see, sacrifices are acts of worship to God alone. They're acts that must proceed from our hearts in obedience to His will, not our own. We may not simply bring anything we choose to offer unto God. To do it our way is to contaminate the whole of the act. Galatians 5:9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I've told you before, I watched that. I don't know why I watched it, because it was on, I guess. It's a show about how they make candy. And they got this giant, like something you put concrete in that's revolving with all the dough in it. And a guy pours like this much of the color red in there. That much. And it just keeps going, and pretty soon that whole thing is red. It doesn't take much to infiltrate everything that's in the lump. Leviticus chapter 10, turn there. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. We can see how serious this is when we come to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them in his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now, much like Genesis chapter 4, Leviticus chapter 10 is a point of a lot of discussion as to exactly what they did that caused their demise. But Nadab and Abihu certainly offered the wrong mixture of incense. They brought their own. And we can know from other areas of Scripture that they were not authorized to offer that offering, that incense. Only Aaron was. So not they made two distinct errors, and the consequence was as severe as it could get. A fire came out of heaven and devoured them. They died because of it. Verse 3, God says, listen, I'll be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me. We do it my way. God alone chooses the what and the who. Like Uzzah in 2 Samuel, who touched the ark. When Saul took the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines, and he wasn't commanded to do so, and they lost that battle, and the Philistines took the Ark, and they kept it for quite some time, and God brought all sorts of plagues down upon them until they decided to give the Ark back up, and they took it into a house of a Levite, I believe, and it stayed there for quite some time until they decided to come and retrieve the ark and take it back to Jerusalem. And instead of carrying it the way it was prescribed, which was by poles through the rings on the side, and doing as they were commanded, they decided to put it on an ox cart and to carry it that way. And while it was being carried, Uzzah was following along or on the ox cart, I'm not sure which, but the ark jostled a little bit, and he reached back to settle it, and he touched it, and he died on the spot. Because they were not free to carry it that way, and they were not free to actually touch that ark. God takes serious the things that he tells us to do. Every act offered unto God is an act of worship. Every act. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We can't get away from that word, in spirit and in truth. Earlier this week, there was an article on Facebook about whether or not Jesus was actually born in a stable or in a house where animals were kept. And if you read through the story, I'm not going to get through any of that here today, but what I know about Middle Eastern culture, that actually makes more sense than that he would have been born in a stable. But people were coming on to Facebook and saying, why does that matter? It shouldn't make any difference, and blah, blah, blah. Well, it doesn't change the fact that Christ was born, right? That doesn't change. But is it important to the story that if there's truth there, that we should do our best to try and know what that is? Does culture not enlighten us to the text? And so, no matter what it is, we should be devoted to searching out the Scriptures to find out what's true. I'm not sure that can be satisfied. That's not a hill to die on. But nonetheless, it's not one to be utterly ignored either. We must worship him in spirit and truth, with spiritual life. No one can worship him that is not born again. And by his will, which is expressed in his word. Otherwise, we're like Israel in Ezekiel 6:13. We're offering savor than unto idols. Not unto God. What is an idol? It's anything we worship in place of worshiping God, God's way. So a sweet savor that's acceptable to God, if we wonder what that is, it is obedient, it is biblical, and it is from the heart. That applied to Cain and Abel. It was true within the Old Testament sacrificial system, and it was still true even after that system was abolished, first on Calvary by the crucifixion of Christ, by his death, the veil of the temple being written to, the Holy of Holies being exposed, the entire sacrificial system technically ending there. And then later in 70 AD when Titus and the legions came down and flattened the temple and flattened the city, and the Jews fled, and there was no more Judaism. Now, those elements remain the same even after the system was gone. They remain the same in the new covenant in Christ, being obedient, biblical, and from the heart. But now how those manifest themselves has changed. We don't, anybody here, the last time you brought a sheep or a goat to sacrifice here, or a dove, or any grain offerings, we don't do that, right? The city would protest us having a sacrificial fire burning somewhere on the property. But yet God is still asking for offerings. So how does that manifest itself? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, listen, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is no more system. Now there is only us. Our life is to be a living, walking, breathing sacrifice to God. In other words, we worship Him every day, all the time. Our deeds and our life is to be an acceptable offering unto the Lord. We lay ourselves on the altar of His will to do His will, not animals anymore, which were always insufficient and unable to remove sin, and always just temporary. And we do so with acts of worship that are holy and acceptable, which it says is our reasonable service, by the way. And that means the rational worship of Him according to His word. What is reasonable that God has asked of us according to His word. Verse 2, which we spend our living lives learning about. We live our living lives learning about what that means to be that obedient and that submitted to the will of God so we can be transformed. We are being transformed throughout our lives. That's our sanctification by His good and acceptable and perfect will. There was a reason that John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He was the only once and final sacrifice. He alone was completely obedience in full, even unto His own death. He alone was the first fruits unto God that we are to emulate. So everything is worship. Everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. According to His will, we are failures at this in so many ways, and yet we are not free to simply not strive to be as obedient as we can. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Continue looking at what constitutes a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto the Lord. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ Himself for us, as hath Christ, and walk as Christ also, who has loved us and has given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Jesus Himself was that sweet smelling savor unto His Father, because what He did was out of love. The affections for God is what it's talking about here, and that sweet-smelling savor, the affections for God being greater than all of our other desires. We must love God more than we love ourselves and the things that we want that are contrary to Him. That love walks daily in holy love, and if called, walks lovingly, as Christ did. He said, pick up your cross and follow me to Calvary. So a sweet savor acceptable to God is obedient, it is biblical, it is from the heart, and it is out of love for God. That's what makes it sweet, and that's what makes it a savor unto God. But there's more. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. By him, it says, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. A sweet savor acceptable to God never consumes the praise for what it does that's reserved only for God. The sacrifice of praise is a sacrifice because we have to mortify the flesh that wants to take the credit for it. Every good thing that we do, the flesh wants to smile and take the credit. And so to offer sweet sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving is to make sure that we give all of the praise for everything that we do to the source that it belongs to, and that is God himself. We are simply and only instruments in his hand. Verse 15 says it is by him, and it is continually or always by him, if it gives him honor and glory for sure, so that we can simply give him all the praise as the fruit of our lips, proclaiming his name as the source. So that sweet savor includes making sure in everything that we do that all of the glory for the things that we have done, for every offering that we make, belongs to God. I guarantee you, were it not for the Lord in my life or in your life, there's not a dog thing you would have ever done that would be worth a plug nickel in heaven without him. Everything that I am today and everything you are today is because of Christ in you. You receive no glory for that, no praise for that. He delights in using his children. He delights in transforming us. He delights in changing who we are and making us better than we were before, but we get no credit for that. All the praise goes to him. Lastly, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It says, we are lively stones, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Listen, when we talk about the giving that came from the city of Philippi, from the body there, it wasn't from Bob in Philippi. Now, Bob might have been actively involved in giving, but he was never alone. A sweet savor acceptable to God is best served and most effective when it is done as a body, not as an individual. We are involved as individuals, but we are to serve as a body. We are lively stones, plural, that are built, what? Together as a spiritual house or holy temple. Go back to Ephesians 2. Fitly, a temple, holy temple, fitly framed together. And we serve as priests in a priesthood. Priests weren't individual little people running around doing their own thing. They served as a priesthood together, working with one another, having specific callings and specific deeds. And we do that together in order to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God. Together. Not independently, not separate from one another. One of the things that has always bothered me, sometimes it's, I look at it and I can see a structure there. It's okay because it's being done out of a church body and there are elders from that church overseeing it. But the tendency is that someone decides to start a ministry and they just go out and start that ministry up and they have a board of directors that's disconnected from the church, and It has nothing to do with the body that they go to. Their pastors that are responsible for watching out for them aren't involved in it at all. And they're just on their own doing their own thing. And that's not how it's done. We've tried to say that everything here is an outreach ministry from the Assembly of Christians. When we did the conferences in Toledo, it was the elders here that are responsible for that. Our preschool, we don't try to go down and tell the teachers and the director how to run that preschool, but the ultimate responsibility for that lies with the elders. When they have a special problem down there, I'm the guy that has to go down there and try to work that out and take care of that. Why? Because we're responsible for it, and they're submitted to this church. We're called to work together as a body. The things that we do, we are to do together. We need to be acceptable as a body by Jesus Christ, because that's what we actually are. It was the body in Philippi. I don't know how many people that was. I have no idea. But it was the body in Philippi together that gave with joy abundantly out of their deep poverty and extreme trial. And it was indeed an aroma of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Because they gave first of themselves, plural. And then they gave out of their poverty. And then it says they even gave beyond that, taking from themselves to give. And they gave to those who actually had less need than they had. So, if you wondered what counts in eternity, and if you wondered what is a savor well-pleasing unto the Lord, this is what that is. If you looked at that and you said, okay, I'd like to make sure that what I do is has that savor and has that well-pleasing scent unto the Lord, well, it demands these things from you in order for that to be true. It's not about what you do. It's not about the size of what you do. It's not about the breadth of what you accomplish or how many people know about that or anything else. It's nothing to do with any of that. Verse 19, Paul is encouraging Philippi that they simply cannot outgive God. So if you look at your bank account and you set aside X amount of dollars and you say, I can't go past that because I need all of this, but the Lord keeps tugging on your heart to give more, you could give away all of it as the woman did in the temple with her last penny. Or you can hang on to it, but you can't outgive God no matter what you do. You just need to be obedient to what it is He's telling you to do. All of their needs, He says, all their real needs, not their perceived needs, He says, will be met by God in the here and now. And then in the age to come, with riches beyond our imagination, in glory by Jesus Christ. Everything you think you might be missing out on here, everything you might be giving away here, it's really in the time that the Lord comes to claim His church and to take us to be with Him, what will not have meant anything. I can tell you after 48 years of marriage that every time CJ and I have gotten any kind of a windfall, it was really a good thing at the time. We went, wow, we really need that, and then it was gone. We never got a win. We never got that windfall where somebody dumped $500,000 on us or something. But if we had, we probably would have spent that too. Who knows? But listen, you'll never get here what you're going to enjoy for eternity there. We all kind of got to let our hands, our grip loose from the things of this world. God's always going to supply what we need here, and then more than we can fathom there. The greatest treasure that we can ever have is Christ Himself. We'll never have a treasure greater than Jesus. He's the greatest treasure. Now, I didn't actually say this to whoever the benedictor is, but I'd like to use verse 20 for our benediction today. Whichever one of you is doing that, Jim. We're going to close with that. But in the final verses, let's go through 20 through 23. I could have come back to this, but it'd be a number of weeks to do so, and I didn't think it was a needful thing. 20 says, "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute," which means embrace, "every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you." All the saints embrace you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Notice that. There were now, with Paul's incarceration in Rome, there were people being saved that were from the very household of Caesar. Now the church, they're going to execute Paul for bringing Christianity to Rome and for the things that he's teaching. And yet, instead of the leaven leavening the lump, the gospel is infiltrating that whole entire household. And there are those within Caesar's household that are now saved. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all," because that's everything, isn't it? I mean, God's grace is his favor. Somebody says to me, I went through a whole series back when we were in the book of Ephesians about grace. And when you start trying to define what grace is, it's every good thing that God gives us out of his favor, which includes his Son, includes the righteousness of his Son by which we're saved. All the favor of God, in whatever way that manifests, is his grace. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Amen. It is that favor that we have with God that gets us through every day, every moment, every hour, until the day comes that he comes for us to take us to be with him forever. Amen? So this week is going to be a hectic week, I'm sure, for everybody, and into next week, all the stuff that has to be done. I think I'm cooking two meals, believe it or not. Just be glad you're not the ones eating them. Although you will on Christmas morning, because I'm going to be making something for that. According to Todd, I have to make it or I get killed. And I can't do my own funeral, so I guess I'll cook. But with all the things that are going on, listen, let's not lose sight of, it doesn't, you know, when we talk about when was Jesus born, those are the things that really don't change anything. We don't know when he was born. Very unlikely that it was in December. But that he was born, that's the incarnation, folks. That's God himself stepping out of eternity, giving up all the riches and privileges of glory to come down here to be with us to do what? Fulfill what he had planned before the foundation of the world, to save his people. Bear that in mind as things get crazy and hectic through the week. With that, let's bow our heads for prayer, and then we'll close with a final hymn and the benediction.